I was going to preach this morning as a follow-up to last week's sermon out of Proverbs on the principles of good government and try and apply that to our upcoming election. It's still an extremely important topic. I might get to it next week. I don't have all the materials I was hoping to have in the back today. There's a couple things back there, but I will have a few things next week. But this morning, in view of Ray's tragic death on Wednesday, I thought it best that we deal with some of the hard questions that arise when a tragedy happens such as this. The shock of the news numbs our minds. We can't even comprehend it. We may not even react initially because we're just completely overwhelmed. We then question whether the news is true. We can't believe it. We don't want to believe it. We want Ray to walk through that door and sit back there in the back where he always sits. This morning we're privileged that his wife and sister are sitting in his seat. We want to hear his booming voice again. Cannot be true, and yet it is. There might then be a very strong emotional reaction at first, but soon the mind does start to comprehend it. The reality starts to sink in. That just fuels the emotions even more. What happened? How could it happen? Why did it happen? Why did it happen now? Those are questions I've heard many of you make, and those who didn't say it out loud, you were thinking it. And then as the mind regains control to try to make some sort of sense of what has occurred, some of those questions can be answered. What happened? How did it happen? That's usually the easiest. In this case, Ray was involved in a tragic traffic accident. He was hit by another car and he died very quickly. The other questions, those why questions, they're harder to answer. Some of them may not have an answer really this side of eternity. We can't see everything. We cannot know everything. Just as on Wednesday, I heard many things about Ray. I had no idea that it was even part of him. I didn't know he was an artist, a sketch artist. I didn't know he played football. I didn't know he kicked the winning field goal against the arch rival team of Rye. I didn't know he liked muscle cars. He's been driving that Colt so long. Muscle cars? Ray? You find out things. How much more true it is when there's lives all around that he's touched. Friday, it's a wild guess in some ways. We know we ran out of material we had. The funeral home ran out of their materials. Between 800 and 1,000 people on Friday. I know from, Joan had said one of the Fishkill officials asked her who important died. She'd never seen anything like that. A bread and cake delivery man? No, someone much more important than anybody else, I think, that's been in that funeral home. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well known in the community for all of his attributes and his care and concern for people. But these are real questions, and they actually need real answers. And so I do want to address them this morning. And I will warn you now, we are going to go long. Partly because I can't speak very fast. And partly because I think this is that important of a subject. Jonathan moved in. The first thing I think we need to come to grips with is some things that have kind of gotten into our society, and especially in the Christian realm, especially among evangelical and fundamentalists, that kind of are so negative about the idea of asking God questions. But there's a real opportunity in the question of why. If you're familiar with Ray's testimony, you know that his quest to understand the truth began with the very tragic death of his friend Kevin in 1996. In Ray's own words, he left behind three young boys and a wife helpless. He went on, he said, "I was so mad at God. How could he take my friend from them and me?" That's when I began to ask questions. Now, prior to this, Ray, he had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, but he didn't have much interest in religion. And again, in his own words, he said, "When going to church, I would go through the motions, not really caring or knowing what I was doing. I knew there was a God. I had heard about Jesus, but I never put the two together." After he got married to Lena and they started having children of their own, he had sent his daughters to CCD. But he said about that, he said, "I wanted to further them along in the faith that I wasn't ever sure about or cared about. I knew nothing about what God said about sin. I lived my life the way I wanted, just for me. I thought that to get to heaven, I just had to be good, and that pretty much, if you were, you were in." Well, yes, there's an opportunity in why, but we also recognize, yes, it is blasphemous to accuse God of evil. Psalm 5:4 states that, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." It's wrong to falsely accuse anybody, especially God. And therefore, it is proper to correct somebody who is doing that, but we need to remember that we are to be gentle, even when correcting someone, even if they're in opposition. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26 says we desire to be gentle and patient, praying that God would grant them repentance and bring them to a knowledge of the truth that they might escape the snare of the devil. And so when someone is making an accusation in the midst of their despair, we need to even be more gentle. We understand it. But how do you do that? Well, we actually need to point them back to the question that is underlying their accusation, and that it's okay to ask God that question. Move them away from an accusation back to the question. Now, again, I recognize that some people think it's blasphemous to ask God questions. In the book of Habakkuk, we find an assurance that it's not. Now, we may not like the answers we get. The reason is that, for the most part, they don't fit our preconceived ideas about God, and they usually do not match what we want. And so we don't like the answers. But it is not only permissible, a lot of times I think it's good to ask those questions. Habakkuk did. Habakkuk was a prophet during King Josiah's reign. That's right at the end of Judah's kingdom. It wasn't long after his death, the kingdom was carried away by Babylon. In answer to Habakkuk's prayer, which begins at the beginning of the chapter 1, he is pointing out to God the wickedness among the people he is living, the wickedness of Judah. And basically is asking God, "What are you going to do about it? It's so bad here." He didn't like God's answer. God revealed he was going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish Judah, and Habakkuk was absolutely shocked. In Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet recounts what he understood about the nature of God and then begins a series of questions. He says this. This is Habakkuk 1:13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Habakkuk recognized the sin of his own people, but he considered the Chaldeans far worse. How then could a good God tolerate such evil, much less use such wicked people for his own purpose? Or if we could rephrase this in the more common, broad form of expression, how can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, some will point to Isaiah 45:9 or Romans 9:20 and say that the clay should not question the potter, what have you been doing? Therefore, you should never question God. That's where the idea came from. It's always wrong to question God. And yet we find Habakkuk asks these tough questions, and he's not rebuked for it. Therefore, it's very important to point out both the nature of Habakkuk's question as opposed to the other passages. They're very different. In both Isaiah 45 and Romans 9, we find that the questions are asked in the context of rebellion, in which the questions are challenges against God. In Habakkuk 2:1, we find the prophet saying this, if you return there. He says, I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, how I may reply when I am reproved or corrected. He's not challenging God. He is at a loss. He wants to understand how his understanding of God and his nature fits with the reality that's going on around him, what God says is going to come. He's very well aware that something's wrong in his thinking, but he doesn't understand. And so he's actually looking forward to, anxious to know what God will say to him to correct him. He wants to know God and understand him. You see, there's a huge difference between asking God questions and questioning God. One comes to God in humility, desiring to understand how to reconcile what they know is true about him and his character with the realities of life. The other is not really a question in the sense of an inquiry desiring to gain additional information. It is a challenge, desiring to challenge and an objection to, rather, of what God is doing. And so I want to challenge him. Asking God questions is founded in humility. Questioning God is founded in pride. Those are the difference. Now, one of the great opportunities we have is this fact that our God, the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient creator of the universe, welcomes those who desire to know him. The idea of going to God to inquire of him or to seek him occurs all throughout the Old Testament. Often it is in terms of, I want to know what you want me to do in some specific situation. But it also is just coming to know and understand him, his character, his nature, his will, him himself. Psalm 27, verse 4 puts it this way, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to get to know God better. And the Lord desires us to seek him out and understand him. In fact, he even promises in Jeremiah 29:13 that those who will seek him with all their heart will find him. That's a good promise, isn't it? Now, that's all good news. But there immediately arises a serious problem. There is no one that will do that on their own. Romans 3:11 declares, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. And he's building that off of what it says in Psalm 14. No one does it. Now, at first glance, that seems like an insurmountable problem. How can anyone enjoy the privilege of asking God questions and gain knowledge and understanding of him if no one will actually seek him? Well, the answer to this question actually answers a related additional dilemma. There are none that start out in humility asking God questions. We start out in pride, questioning God and challenging what he is doing according to our own values and what we think is right and what we want. That's how we all start out. Remember, I already mentioned in Ray's testimony that he was mad at God because Kevin had died in this accident. Ray wasn't seeking God. In fact, his plan was to go to the psychics. It was the intervention of his sister-in-law that gave him an appropriate and loving rebuke and said, you got to go to God. Now that brings up the incredible nature of our sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth. He's also loving and incredibly patient and long-suffering. That's his nature. Psalm 86:15 declares, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." That's his character. It is because of those attributes that God does not judge and condemn us immediately. Psalm 103, verse 10 expresses it this way, "He has not," I'll repeat that one, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Being mad at God, blaming him for the bad things that happen, challenging what he does, actually all it does is add more sins to the catalog of sins for which a person's already guilty. And yet, God in patience and in mercy withholds all of that to give a person the opportunity to repent, to turn from sin to the Savior. Paul expresses this way in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God is patient. He's merciful. But man still needs to repent. He must repent of his sin and rebellion against God. And too often man takes God's patience for granted instead of recognizing that it, along with his kindness and goodness, should lead us to repentance. That's what Paul said in Romans 2:4. The reality is that until Ray repented of his sin, that is, he changed his mind about him being good and recognized he wasn't, recognizing actually was in rebellion against God, disobedient towards him, and it was only then that he actually started to seek him. His questions changed from accusations to inquiry, from blaming God to striving to understand life from God's perspective. Those of you who knew him then watched that change. He became different. Now that's the foundation for understanding the answers to the why questions that come upon us in this life. Without that humility, man's pride will always cause him to reject the truth even when it's laid out before him plainly. They will do it in defiance even of simple logic. Let me give you an example. Often in talking with people, or especially if you get into some kind of debate with an atheist or an agnostic, you find that they are blaming God for all the evil that occurs in the world. And on the basis of that, they reject that God is involved in life or that he doesn't even exist. You've run into that argument? Have you ever recognized that it's completely illogical? Completely illogical. Whether God is good or evil has absolutely no relationship to whether he exists or is all-powerful. In fact, if they really believe that God is responsible for the evil that occurs, they should be even more afraid of him and desperately trying some way to appease him, lest he bring that evil upon them. That would be logical. That God tolerates the existence of evil is not an evidence of any kind of weakness in him. It's an expression of his mercy and his long-suffering, which allows people the time to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says that directly. He's not patient as some count it. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that all come to repentance. Now, when a person is humble, then they rejoice that God has revealed himself and in his working in this sin-cursed world. They recognize their sin, they repent of that sin, and then they rejoice in the forgiveness that God grants them based on what Jesus Christ has done for them. He became a sin sacrifice. He is the substitute payment so that we can be redeemed, sanctified, and adopted into God's family. This idea of family is why we keep referring to Ray as our brother. It's easier, therefore, for a Christian to properly ask God questions without reverting to the old sinful pattern of questioning God in a sense of challenge and objection. But the sad reality is that Christians do at times revert to those old habits. And when something as terrible as what happened to Ray occurs, it is very easy to go back into that sinful mindset. Not asking God questions, questioning Him. So the first thing that needs to be done in trying to answer the why questions is actually to be thankful. Now that seems strange, but we need to be thankful that God still deals with us patiently and long-suffering when we ask those questions improperly with wrong motives. He withholds the punishment we deserve for the blasphemy and extends Himself in graciousness, in kindness, to work with us, even while in a sinful state, to come to the truth. That's the nature of our God. Second, we need to be humble. In fact, we need to humble ourselves. It's an action before our Creator, and then honestly seek Him out with the desire to know Him and His will in the midst of the perplexity that we have in trying to understand the events that have occurred around us. We need to be humble. Why? Why then does such a tragedy as Ray's death occur? Or again, in the more common phrasing of the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's actually a lot of reasons. Some are fairly easy to comprehend. Some are not. Some require an understanding of God's perspective and faith. Let me begin with the bigger picture, and I'll work towards some answers that I think fit Ray's tragedy, his particular case. The big picture first goes back to Habakkuk, and it's this: people are not as good as we think what they are. The tragedy that befalls them is actually God's just punishment for their sin. And that was the answer that God gave to Habakkuk. The prophet was at a loss again to understand how a God too pure to approve evil could be silent when these wicked people were rising up and going to destroy a people, as he said, more righteous than they. God's answer is, they're not more righteous. They're proud. And God was going to bring His wrath upon them for various sins. In fact, chapter 2 points out God's punishment for all sorts of things. They practiced usury, verse 6. They were looters, verse 8. They were greedy, verse 9. They were murderers and violent, verse 12. They were voyeurs, verse 15. And idolaters, verse 18. That's a small catalog of their sins. And remember that all this began because Habakkuk's prayer was concerning these same types of sins among his people. God is just. And the reality is that God's judgment is against all the wicked. Romans 1:18 describes as saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." We are the ones that tend to try to separate people into various grades of evil and then get to a point that if someone is less evil, we twist it and somehow we think that they're good? No. Being less wicked in action does not equal being good in any sense. It is just for God in His sovereignty to allow the wicked to be an instrument of His wrath against other wicked people, though justice demands they too also be punished. Let me give you some examples. If a serial killer slew a convicted murderer, that would be easily understood as an act of justice, with a serial killer now also being under condemnation for the additional murder. Nobody's going to question God in that one. If one con artist defrauds another con artist, no one weeps for him, though both are still liable for their lies and their crimes. If one liar deceives another liar, it seems just. Unless, of course, we are the ones who were lied to. But see, that illustrates the problem. We evaluate good and evil according to our own standards instead of God's. To ask questions of God means to be humble and consider if what is being considered an evil may not be a just moral retribution of someone who actually is wicked. So that's the first, that's the broadest category. Second, we need to consider that many things that are tragic in the sense they bring extreme distress, they bring sadness, are actually the result of the activities of the individual, without even assigning whether good, bad, or indifferent. If those activities include what is sinful or reckless, then the tragedy doesn't come as a surprise to us, does it? If tragic events befall those who are thrill seekers, those who like extreme sports and placing themselves at risk, they're in adventures, if something happens like that, that doesn't surprise us. If a motorcycle racer or a bungee jumper breaks some bones or even kills themselves, we're not shocked. And we don't question God's goodness in that. We recognize the risk they had. It doesn't surprise us or cause us to question God's goodness when a drunkard gets cirrhosis of the liver, or if a smoker gets lung cancer. We recognize that sin and risky behavior has consequences. And we need to remember that every single one of us engages in risky behavior every day, to one degree or another. If you cook, you expect at some point you're going to get burned. You're not going to be as careful as you should be at some point, or some act's going to happen and something's going to slip and you're going to get burned. If everyone here who's worked with tools knows the reality that at some point the wrench pops off the nut and you bust your knuckles. Your aim is off with a hammer, much to the detriment of your thumb. The saw kicks back and you get to go to the hospital for stitches. Or the knife slips. There is a risk every time you get in the car. It takes just some moments and attention. And if I can pick on Jimmy, a Lay's potato chip on the floor. An unexpected road condition. A mechanical failure. All those things cause accidents extremely quickly. Now, people do not tend to blame God when such things are minor. But it actually is a very common reaction when it's tragic. Now, related to this is taking God's mercy for granted. Now, I'd expect every single one of us here could identify something every day in which an accident or tragedy was avoided. Sometimes it is done in such a way it clearly demonstrates divine intervention. And the scriptures are full of those kinds of stories. God intervening in the lives of people and preventing something tragic from happening. It still occurs. Ask Jim Pagonis about the time the angel drove his car for miles because he had a diabetic reaction and was passed out at the wheel. Should we presume upon God's merciful intervention to the point that we blame him for a tragedy because he chose not to intervene? You see, to ask questions of God means to be humble and consider if what has occurred is the result of that person's own actions or a failure to act. This is an unknown. We do not know what Ray was doing in the car that morning. None of us were with him. And we won't know this side of eternity if something may have distracted him, because we knew Ray. How would you estimate how many hundreds of thousands of miles he's driven? This is an extremely safe driver, very defensive. Third, bad things happen to good people because other people do sinful things. One of the rules for the road that John Halpin gives to our young men as they get old enough to drive is, drive as if everyone is out to kill you. Right, John? Sadly, many tragedies of all types are directly related to this truth. And I'm not just referring to automobile accidents here, but every single act of crime, and actually every act that occurs in war, is related to this idea. There are evil people out there. God is often blamed for the actions of sinful people, and that's blasphemy. God is not the author of evil. He's not the cause of it. His very attributes, such as holiness, 1 Peter 1:16, Isaiah 6:1-7, describe it. His righteousness, Acts 17:31, Genesis 18:25 describe that attribute. His love, 1 John 4:8, we love him because he first loved us. His love was commended to us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. His goodness, Mark 10:18, Acts 14:7, James 1:7, and many other passages describe his acts of goodness. His truth, Jeremiah 17:3, Numbers 23:19, he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man he should change his mind. His word is truth, Jesus said in John 17:17. All these characteristics of God preclude him from being the origin any kind of evil, because they're antithesis, the exact opposite of his very character. Do not blame God for man's intentional evil against other humans, and man has been doing that since Cain killed Abel. Also, do not blame him for the unintentional consequences because of actions or failures by humans. Remember that sin means missing the mark. It is a failure to meet the perfect standard of righteousness. It does not have to include the intent to do evil. To ask questions of God means to be humble and consider if what has occurred is a result of another person's sin. And in this case, no one was in the car of the person who hit Ray. We do not know the degree to which his actions contributed to his death. It's an unknown to us, but it's certainly part of it. Fourth, tragedy happens because we live in a fallen world. Adam's sin brought a curse upon the world as well as upon mankind. We recognize that many of the disasters that occur is because nature is simply following the laws of physics. I know the news is making a big deal about Hurricane Sandy. What are they calling it? Frankenstorm? I think the news just likes to get things excited and sell a lot of chainsaws and things. But disasters happen, right? This hurricane is simply following the laws of physics. Otherwise, they couldn't make an estimate in tracking it of where it might go, could they? Earthquakes, volcanoes occur when the pressures within the earth are released. Weather patterns develop because of the differences in heating on the surface of the earth. Fire spreads as long as it has fuel, oxygen, and heat. Most of the worst disasters that have ever occurred in the history of mankind have occurred simply because nature follows the laws of physics and man was in his path. If you live in Florida, you're going to get a hurricane coming through once in a while, huh? You live in the Midwest, expect there's going to be tornado watches in the spring. If you live here in the Northeast, there's blizzards here now and then. Make sure you got a snow shovel. If you go to the Alaskan interior in winter, it gets really extremely cold. And your jackets you wear here are not going to be enough. If you build your house on a floodplain, then occasionally there's going to be water in your living room. Volcanoes episodically erupt. You build your house there, you're going to have lava in the backyard. And earthquakes shake things up. Being a native of Southern California, I was used to that. Didn't bother us. We expected it. But sure frightened a lot of other people. Disasters. There's also the reality that corruption occurs following the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from a high-ordered state to a low-order state, high energy to low order, low energy. Metals rust, wood rots, stones chip, they break. And tragedies occur all the time due to mechanical failures of the materials that are built with. They stress, they rust, they rot, they break, leading to tragedy. To ask questions of God means to be humble and consider if what has occurred is due to living in a sin-cursed world in which nature follows the laws of physics, that something has broken, and so a natural disaster has occurred. Now, in a very real sense, all these things are natural causes of tragedy. We can wrap our minds around these. Bad things happen to good people because they're not really good. Or the actions or failures of the individual himself, or the actions or failures of somebody else, or the fact we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But there are two other causes of tragedy that are supernatural. they're harder for us to understand. The first is Satan. The book of Job tells us that the devil does have the power to bring havoc upon man. Now, his power is limited by God, and that's how it's expressed. He sets a limit. He cannot go past this. But we find he is the instigator in the book of Job, in just the first chapter, the instigator of theft, of murder, and of a supernatural wind that destroyed the house that Job's children were in, resulting in their deaths, all 10 of them. He was also the source of all Job's afflictions, his physical afflictions. So to ask questions of God means to be humble and consider if what has occurred could be due to some sort of satanic or demonic activity. Now, at the same time, we need to be careful because there's a trap some have fallen into where everything gets blamed on Satan. I've already demonstrated there is plenty of sin in living in this sin-cursed world for a host of tragedies without any kind of supernatural aid. But this is one of the supernatural reasons that such things happen. The final source of tragedy is God. In the scriptures, we find that the Lord himself has struck individuals, entire nations, even the whole world. Miriam grumbled against Moses, and God struck her for the leprosy. Korah rebelled against Moses, and God had the earth swallow him and all those who joined in the rebellion. Egypt refused to let Israel go, and God sent 10 plagues against her and then destroyed her army. The Canaanite tribes allowed themselves to sin in such debauchery and utter evil that God destroyed them in different ways, making room for Israel. The world that Noah lived in had become so wicked, Scripture describes it as every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around how evil that is. Every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And so God sent a flood that wiped them all out except for the 8 that were on the ark. Now that actually brings us back to the first cause we talked about at the beginning, God's actions of judgment for sin. And we have to humbly consider if a tragedy that comes could be God's intervening hand of judgment. But there is one final and extremely important answer to this question of why we must acknowledge and seek to understand. And it is the one that is most difficult to understand because it does not give us clear answers. And I personally believe this is at the heart of understanding Ray's death. A death which I will admit I have personally struggled with. It's the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purposes of God. Now, what do I mean by that? God has purposes for us in this life that have much more to do with eternity than with the present reality in which we're existing. That's hard to wrap your mind around. He has purposes much more in line with eternity than your life right now. The eternal purpose of God has its hand in all the other reasons there is tragedy. Not as the cause, but as something that works despite those causes and overcomes them to bring about something of eternal value and eventually a praise to the Creator. Now, the most clear example is the life and death of Jesus himself. From the human standpoint, Jesus died an unjust death, a very cruel death, at the hands of the Romans at the instigation of sinful Jews. That's the human standpoint. But from the eternal standpoint, Hebrews even says he was looking forward to getting through it, for what would be beyond it. God was bringing about the demonstration of his great love and paying the price to redeem man from sin. Even Jesus' disciples did not understand that truth until after his resurrection. That's the most clear example of this principle. But we also see it exposed in the book of Job. From the human standpoint, Job suffers unimaginable loss of wealth, family, and health. All unjust. From the eternal standpoint, we see there is a conflict between God and Satan. And God declares his own nature and his own glory in the book. And Job demonstrates his righteousness just as God, if you read the first half of the book, bragged about Job, that Job actually was of this character. We also see it in the declaration by Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20. From the human standpoint, his brothers had acted with great wickedness, and it resulted in him suffering a lot. Sold into slavery, then falsely accused, thrown into jail. Here's what Joseph said to his brothers after his father died, and they were really afraid that now Joseph was going to take his position as second in command of all the land of Egypt and take them to task. Think about this. As for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't give them any quarter here. You meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. From Joseph's story, we learn that it is rare to understand the eternal purpose of God in the present. It's often only seen as time goes by and his hand is seen in the consequence of the actions, including the ones that we would consider tragic. This is the reality that Paul talks about in Romans 8:28, too often used as a Christian cliche, but it's a wonderful truth. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is so powerful, he can bring about good from anything, including tragedy caused by evil. Now that brings us back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Paul picked this up and used it in Romans 1:16, saying the same thing. The righteous will live by faith. The why questions then are eventually answered by faith in a creator who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving and just. That's what he declared about himself in Exodus 34:6. It is because of God's character I can trust that he will bring about his eternal purposes, which will ultimately be good, even when the events of the present are tragic, even when they're caused by direct sin, intentional sin, or just living in a sin-cursed world. Whatever they are, he is capable of doing that. He has done that innumerable times in the past in ways that are very clear. Because of that, I can trust his will to do the same thing in the present, even when it's not clear to me and I don't understand it. That's the life of faith. It is not a blind leap. It is a very reasonable conclusion based on the trustworthiness of the God that created us. Now, my questions of why then are resolved in knowing that my God sees things from an entirely different perspective than I have. Psalm 116:15 states, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." From the human standpoint, death and suffering are always tragic, but not so from the eternal standpoint. For in the case of those who belong to God, he can use even the death, the suffering, to bring about his glory and a blessing to that saint and to others. If it were not so, Jesus could not say in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes section, Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecute the prophets who went before you." That's all based on the internal purposes of God. Jesus could not say in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you who believe... these things I have spoken to you so that you in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." It's based in the eternal purposes of God. Why did Ray die in such a tragedy? Why have countless other believers died in similar or worse tragedies, such as missionary martyrs who leave behind infant children? Jim Elliot was a case of that. It's wrapped up in the eternal purpose of God. Now, we have a privilege of asking our God questions, which includes, Lord, why did Ray die when and how he did? But they are to be followed up by these requests. Lord, be gracious to reveal to us how you will glorify yourself even through this tragedy. As well as, Lord, draw me closer to yourself and give us a greater understanding of yourself and your will, even as you comfort us in the midst of our sorrow. That's where I ended the sermon last night as preparing. I have a postscript. As I was getting ready to preach this morning, I began to think of something that made me begin to weep very deeply. I think it illustrates our struggle with the why questions, but also on how seeing things from God's perspective brings comfort. And I need to share this because, though it doesn't make me look too good, it's the reality we live in. I was taking a shower and I started thinking about the timing of the accident. It's a matter of seconds. If Ray had entered the intersection 2 seconds earlier, he would have cleared it before the other guy came through. If he had delayed a couple seconds, the other guy would have cleared it before he went through. If it was just a second later, Ray would have hit the other man on the driver's door and probably killed him. I wept for those seconds. And I wept even more when I realized my desire is that the other man had died instead of Ray. But that's the nature of our selfishness and our pride. I have a box up here. Thanks. I may need 2 boxes, one for each eye. But that is the horrible nature of my own selfishness. It didn't last long. Unfortunately, I was in the shower so I could wash off the tears as they kept coming. I choked up. I had to recognize a truth, an eternal truth. Ray was ready for death, and he is with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. I have not found anything to suggest the other man was ready. We actually did find his Facebook page and looked at it a little bit. There's nothing there that indicates he would have been ready for death. Ray's main goal in life was to prepare people for death by giving the truth about sin that they might repent. And then the truth about what Jesus has done for them, they might believe and be forgiven and gain eternal life. I am confident, absolutely confident, that Ray's preference was that his life would be taken rather than that other man's. That's how he lived. It is my plan to write to that man and let him know and tell him about Ray's life and how he can be ready for his own time. God has used similar tragedies, worse tragedies, in similar ways. The man who helped murder missionary Jim Elliot eventually heard the gospel, as did his whole village. He became friends with Jim's widow and a surrogate father to his son. Only God can do that. the murderer becomes the surrogate father to the son in all friendliness and joy and compassion and peace. It was a tragic traffic accident that started Ray on his journey to faith. Perhaps. In God's great mercy, not only this man, but many, many, many more will come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through Ray's death. And though it is hard for us in the present, the joys in eternity, which are so much more important, will be magnified immensely. Those are the answers to those why questions. Don't be afraid to face them. Don't be afraid to face your own sinfulness in facing them. But make sure you push on. Ask the right questions. Humble yourself before the Lord and place your trust in Him, because that is His character we're trusting. Father, our hearts grieve. I think of the song we sang earlier, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We long so much to put all this kind of pain behind us. But Father, until then, we know you have a plan for us. And we know it is a plan that's much larger than what little we can see. That you have eternal purposes for us, not just temporal ones. Father, we long to see those eternal purposes working out in Ray's tragic death, to see your hand at work in ways we know we could not have seen it before. I know that it was his desire that you be glorified in everything, his desire that people turn and believe that they be assured of heaven as he was and is now.